before we turn again to God's word. Let's pray for his help, that our hearts might be stirred up by the truth, that we might live more faithfully for Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the promise of your holy presence with us, that in Christ you are willing to overlook all our sin, and that your heart is one of tenderness and loving kindness towards us. Lord, please open our ears, take away our spiritual deafness and lethargy, and revive us by your word, your living voice, we pray. Amen. Well, Paul says to Timothy, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So tonight, our scripture provides us with a wonderfully encouraging subject, and one that also is tremendously important for our life together as a church. And it's a subject that's also very practically helpful for living the Christian life, because our scripture is about praying together. About praying together. And it gives us guidance, instruction, encouragement about corporate prayer. Prayer when the church prays together. Now, over the next few weeks, this is such a rich passage. I hope that I can open up to you the heart of what Paul is saying. And I think it's this. It's about the difference that the gospel makes for prayer. It's about the difference that the gospel should make to our praying together. How the gospel should shape and empower and encourage our prayer as a church. And to dive straight in the first few verses, let me suggest to you there's three key thoughts that we should take from this. First, very simply, that we should all pray together. Secondly, that we should bring all our needs to God. And third, that we should pray for all. Notice how many times the word all appears in this passage. And so first, very simply, just the opening words of chapter 2 remind us of the priority of corporate prayer. The priority of prayer together, of the church uniting in prayer. We should all be praying together. So Paul begins to lay out for Timothy and the listening church instruction about what church life should be like when the church meets. And he says, first of all, meaning first priority, is that we should pray. That's the first priority, that we pray together. Now, and before we can come to the main body of what Paul teaches here, the specific teaching about prayer, we just simply have to say that this is a priority. We should make prayer a priority. Oh, for the day when every household in the church would be present in corporate prayer. Surely that should be one of our highest ambitions, one of our greatest longings, that all Christian homes would see the importance of the church praying together. Have you ever noticed that there's so much teaching in the Bible about corporate prayer? There's more teaching, I think, about the church praying together than there is about individuals praying. Now, of course, we've got to make a individual prayer priority. We should be praying alone ourselves. And the Lord Jesus gives us that example. So often in the Gospels, we're told he withdraws to be alone and to pray. But almost all of the teaching about prayer in the Word of God is instruction about the church corporately praying together, as it is here. Consider how even the Lord's Prayer is about Christians praying together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us. Give us our daily bread. It's a prayer to pray together. And then when Christ speaks further about that in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, on into chapter 7, and he gives further instruction for prayer. He says, about prayer, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the "your" is plural. The Psalms, our prayer book, is made up almost entirely of corporate prayer. Consider in his life, Christ modelled such prayer to the disciples by praying before them and with them. In Luke 11, we're told that they observed him praying and asked to learn how to emulate him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the moment of his greatest trial, he makes sure that the disciples are close enough to observe him praying, and he asks them to join him in prayer. So he gives us the model of how to confront the biggest trials in our lives. We should join with other Christians to watch and pray. So Christ modeled this, that prayer is to be done together. And then just think in the New Testament, how the early church in the book of Acts makes corporate prayer a priority. Isn't this the consistent testimony of Acts? Acts 1 verse 14, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Now when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to empower them, what's one of the fruits of his coming? That the church is devoted to praying together. Acts 2 verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Not just prayer, the prayers of the church. Chapter 4, they lifted their voice in one accord. Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are set apart for missionary work, it was when the church was praying and fasting together. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me, Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that a wonderful description of prayer? They ministered to the Lord. Perhaps the sense there of the words is that they were offering a priestly service to Jesus in prayer. I think that little phrase reminds us that prayer is never an impersonal speaking to some unknown God or thing. It is ministering to the Lord. It's waiting on him. It's a servant standing ready at the master's call. It is speaking to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is deeply personal. Or consider as but more evident how the instructions for prayer we've got in the New Testament letters are not to individuals, but to the church as a body. Colossians 4 verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer. Is a command, again, in the plural, to the church. Can we go on even more and say, what do we find the redeemed church doing in heaven, as pictured in the glories of Revelation? They're joining together in praise and prayer to God. Revelation 7, a great multitude no one can number, who with one voice lifted up their praise to God. Could we say that one way of describing heaven is that it is one joyous, wonderful, everlasting prayer meeting? And I could go on and say with examples how whenever there's a time of revival in the church, it's marked by corporate prayer. The Reformation was in many ways about taking prayer out of the hands of the exclusive few, the so-called priests who did it in Latin so that others were not able to pray, and it was about putting it in common language into the hands of ordinary believers, men and women, uneducated, but opening up worship to them so that they could come and pray. The priesthood, the ministry of all believers. Or how about personally? Have you ever experienced the blessing of a truly alive prayer meeting? With us that indescribable sweet sense of the Holy Spirit, of joy and peace and holy awe, when everybody praying feels like they're one heart, and empowered in prayer, and prayer just seems to flow naturally and easily, and it's a joy to pray, and you don't want it to end. Well, this, says Paul, is of first importance when the church gathers. So what can we say about this first point in practical response, that we should all be gathered together in prayer? Well, we have to humbly mourn and acknowledge it shows our poor spiritual state. The poor spiritual state of Christianity generally, that a prayer meeting is not a priority for many believers. But it's a challenge to us. How do we challenge, encourage, call other believers in this church to engage in corporate prayer? Do we need to find a different time? How do we encourage, how do we help believers to come and know the joy, the priority of prayer? When we do pray, is there a lack of freedom or joy in prayer? Do our prayer meetings run out of steam and lack the kind of power that we see in the early church? Well, however we begin to tackle this problem, it can only begin with looking at ourselves and saying, do I make corporate prayer the priority? And perhaps there's something of a vicious cycle. We lack spiritual vitality, and so we do not pray. And we lack spiritual vitality because we do not pray. And so there is a challenge to all of us. How do we engage, how do we encourage the church to pray? But it starts with us, that we make it a priority. Well, for help with this real difficulty, let's turn then to Paul's main point in this passage. The difference the gospel should make to our praying together. And let me suggest two key thoughts just to begin tonight. That first, the gospel means we can bring all our needs to God in prayer. And secondly, the gospel means that we should pray for all. Now perhaps Paul and the early church were so vital and powerful in prayer because it was the gospel that was shaping and empowering their prayer. We've already seen in chapter 1, Paul's main command to Timothy, keep the main thing, the gospel. The glorious good news of God's mercy, his salvation for sinners through the gift of his son. This gospel of abounding grace and forgiveness, even to the chief of sinners. And this powerful gospel that brings new life and turns persecutors into apostles. And the church has to protect and preserve the gospel. Well, here we are then in chapter 2. And as Paul gives instructions about praying, he brings in again the good news of the gospel. And if you look at verses 3 to 6, again he gives us another tremendous summary of the gospel. And restates its most important and central truths. So as Paul's thinking about how to get the church to pray, he doesn't even really start talking about prayer. He starts by bringing them back to the gospel. He comes back again to this good news that God desires all men to be saved from sin and damnation. That there is a way to be saved through the God-man, his son Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, all-sufficient mediator for us with God. Because he himself has made an offering for sin and paid a ransom to set us free. So here's Paul. He turns from prayer and says, well, let me bring you back to the big truths of the gospel. Now, these are big truths that Timothy knows well enough. But Paul consciously brings them again before Timothy. He's saying, let these great truths of the gospel always be at the forefront, directing and shaping all that you do. Because this gospel is meant to shape and empower our praying. The gospel's what we need more of if we want to pray together as a church. Now surely, if you put it this way, Christian prayer should sound different. It should be different in content and spirit from, say, the prayer of a nominal believer or the prayer of a Muslim or a pious Jew. Surely the gospel changes everything, including how and what we pray. So maybe to help us pray, maybe to encourage others to pray, the place to start is not to focus on prayer, but to bring people back to the great truths of the gospel. And as the gospel grips people, as its power changes people, it will produce prayer in the church. When we pray, whether we do it together or on our own, perhaps we would all do well to stop first and think. Not to rush into prayer, but to first meditate on the truth and the gospel. Because what a difference it makes to prayer, surely. When you first stop and remember, through the gospel I am reconciled to God. Through the gospel my sins are forgiven. Through the gospel the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Through the gospel I have a friend, one who has human nature like me in heaven. One who is the all-powerful Son of God, an advocate. Before I sit down to pray, I remind myself that in the gospel I go to God with confidence because my sins have been paid for. I'm not praying as an enemy or a stranger, but a beloved child of God. So surely the gospel changes everything. And if somebody is not committed to corporate prayer, perhaps they've not really got the gospel. So what specifically is the big difference the gospel should make to prayer? Well, first, we should bring all our needs to God. In particular here, I'm thinking of the words of verse 1. Let me try to sum up what I think is the spirit of gospel prayer, of humble confidence and holy humility. The kind of spirit that you find in all the prayers in the New Testament. It's a spirit of prayer that says, please, Father, may I have some more. Please, Father, may I have some more. You know, the famous literary orphan says, please, sir, may I have some more? And you know the response he gets. But too often, I'm afraid, that's probably the spirit in which we tend to pray. Thinking more like an orphan to a harsh master than in the spirit of a child to a loving father. And we think more of God as sir instead of father, as if he's a demanding taskmaster, one who is grudgingly handing out gruel lest we get too ahead of ourselves, who somehow we've got to earn his approval through slavish good works, that he begrudges to answer prayer. But not so, says Paul. We can bring supplications, prayers, intercessions to God, he says. Three words that all in different ways describe coming to God in need, but confidently. Now, these words have different nuances, but ultimately they all mean the same thing. They are confident yet humble cries for help. The words that describe the petition of a humble soul, yet one that is trusting the answer is coming. And the spirit of prayer as we come saying, Father, may I have more. That we're empty-handed, humble suppliants, needing help. Why does Paul pile up these three terms and not just say once, pray? Everything he does, there's a reason or a purpose for it. And I think it's because he's emphasizing we can bring all these full wants and needs to God. All our needs. That there's a fullness about our Christian prayer that we come again and again. Not just with prayer. Not just with supplication. Not just with intercession. But with all our needs we come to God. We can always say, Father, I need more. More grace. More faith. More holiness. More help. More comfort, more strength, that all our needs can be brought in prayer. Because God, through the Gospels and his new relationship with us, is only too glad to hear and to give. That we are not to pray with a spirit of fear or a spirit of bondage, but in the spirit who teaches us to say, Abba, Father. As Jesus says, what father among you would give a serpent to his son if he asked for a fish, or a stone if he asked for bread? So how much more the Father is willing to give good gifts to those who ask him. This is the difference the gospel makes to prayer. We come to a generous, almighty Father. He who gave his own son, surely he will give us with him all things. This is what you see in the gospel, God's generous heart of love, his willingness to give, to meet all our needs. Did the Lord Jesus not say, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will grant you? We come to a loving, reconciled Father. So is then the problem in our prayer our unbelief, our doubts and our suspicions of God, our lack of understanding of the gospel, of his goodness? And we do not have because we do not ask, and we do not ask in faith. Please, Father, may I have more supplication, prayer, intercession. And then thankfulness. We give thanks for all that God is and has done. Again, it's a gospel, empowering thankfulness. How can we not thank and praise such a generous, loving God who gives us his son? Or do we perhaps pray and ask God for things he's already given us? Because God is already saying in the gospel, I've given all things in the son. Believe. So here's the first way it should change us. We should pray with all our needs, without hesitation, to a loving, generous Father. But then, secondly and finally, and this is such a wonderful part of Paul's teaching here, we'll come back to it. But because of the gospel, we should pray for all. We should pray with a gospel vision, a big vision of what God's purposes and desires for mankind are. What I mean is we should pray with a hopeful optimism for all people. I think you could sum up Paul's teaching in this passage as a whole like this. He's saying, pray for everyone because the gospel is for everyone. He says in verse 1, pray for all men, everyone. And the normal meaning of the words in their plain sense is simply pray for everyone and anyone. No matter who they are, pray for everyone. Now, of course, it doesn't mean pray for everybody or some unknown general lump. A prayer for God to bless the world in a very vague way probably doesn't profit much. But we can pray for everyone, for every individual we can think of, whoever we know. We can pray for the salvation of everyone. We can pray for the good of everyone. And we have such a big, expansive vision because in the gospel we see this is God's love, his willingness, his kindness to all. The gospel is for everyone. This is the connection to verses 3 and 6. As Paul describes the gospel here, this is what he's emphasizing. That it is God's sincere love and offer to all. His offer of salvation to all, whoever they are, if they will come to Christ. God desires all men to be saved. Now, I know there's a very common Reformed dodge here, which I think is actually utterly wrong, that says, oh, it just means all kinds of men. I really think that's reading into the text what's not there. I think it's trying to, in some sense, explain other bits of the truth, but putting it into a straightforward, obvious scriptural sentence. Not every scriptural truth is explained in every sentence. We should just take the word as it is. God desires all men to be saved. That there is a willingness in God to save that is universal. Whoever believes, of whatever background or sin or race or kind, God is willing to save whoever trusts in Christ. Whoever comes in faith to the one mediator, the only way to God, anyone who does so will be saved. And this is God's willingness, a genuine offer to all of his generosity and love. Or to quote the reverse, as he says to Ezekiel, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn and live. And so the gospel is this wonderful free offer to all without distinction or compromise, God's love. So we can pray for God to bless, to save, to do good to all. Because God is willing through the gospel to be reconciled, to save and fully save. In a sense, Paul's saying, look, we're not praying to a God who is forever angry and unreconcilable. But we pray to a God who in the gospel is revealed as being full of compassion, mercy and kindness, willing to save whoever calls upon him. A God who even stretches forth his hands of mercy to the wicked day after day. A God who is willing to be reconciled. More willing to bestow mercy than sinful people are to receive it. As the Lord Jesus, as he wept over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, how I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." Paul is saying, look, there is no unwillingness in God. You've always got to remember there's two sides to this wonderful truth of the gospel. There is a true universal side to the gospel, as well as a particular side. There is a true, genuine, universal offer of salvation to all, just as there is a particular provision for those who are Christ's sheep. Scripture speaks of both in different senses, different places. How you hold them together can be difficult. There are different approaches. But let's not be wise beyond scripture or try to square every circle or go beyond what is written. Or to put it another way, there's always two truths we must hold together. That salvation is all of God by grace from first to last. But the damnation of any man is all his own doing. We are responsible if we reject this offer of the gospel. Paul is saying you pray for all because God sincerely desires that all might turn and be saved. As John Calvin says, commenting on John 3:16, both points are distinctly stated to us. Namely that faith in Christ brings life to all and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes they should not perish. And he has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to indiscriminately invite all to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such also was the import of the term world, which he formerly used. For though nothing in the world can be found that is worthy of the favor of God, yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men, without exception, to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life. Paul's saying, look, being no doubt of God's love and his willingness to save all. Never doubt his willingness to save whoever could turn to Christ. And he's saying, so let this empower your praying. Have this great heart in prayer to pray for all men. Because God in Christ is a God who is favorably disposed to sinners, who is willing to save. So let's pray for all. This great gospel vision, not small restricted prayers as if God is a miser, unwilling to bestow help and mercy, as if we were somehow more generous than he. And of course, the ultimate example of this is given in verse 2. Let us pray even for our enemies, even the enemies of the Christian faith. Paul commands them to include in their prayer for all even prayers for the kings and leaders in authority over them. Now what does that mean in the context of the first century? The Roman and Jewish authorities were at best suspicious and intolerant of Christians. And at times suppressing the faith and misrepresenting it, opposing it, and even from time to time actively persecuting the church. Pray for such enemies, says Paul, that God might bless them, that we might be granted peace and godliness so the church can flourish and be unmolested. But yes, pray that even such enemies might be saved and granted repentance. Where's Paul when he's writing most of these letters? He's in jail to Nero, and here he is saying, pray for him. Just as we should pray for David Cameron and the current government, even though they might promote an ungodly agenda, because we have a God of great grace, willing to save, and willing to bless and cause his church to prosper, even through whatever ungodly powers might do. So here is something to challenge us, but to encourage us in prayer. The gospel should make all the difference. We should all be praying together. But we should be praying with confidence in a loving God, with all our needs, and for all, because God in the gospel is for all. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, thank you for your wondrous gospel, that you are willing to save sinners, that indeed, Lord, you do freely offer your gospel, that whoever believes in Christ will be saved. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that he is our mediator in heaven, and that in him we live. Lord, we confess our weakness in prayer, both individually and together as a church. But Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would inspire, Lord, a new spirit of prayer amongst us as a people. That please, Lord, we would be led to give ourselves to prayer together, that we might know great joy and fellowship in prayer together. Lord, we pray, teach us to pray. And Lord, may your gospel drive and empower and encourage us in prayer. Help us, Lord, to more deeply understand your great heart of love in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.